So as we entered into chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians last week, Paul makes a defense for why he wants to live sacrificially for other people's good in the gospel. He actually says he would rather die than live on the basis of his rights, because that's truly living in the freedom of the gospel. Then in verse 19, we read, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." Have you ever heard of the word oxymoron? Now, an oxymoron is a phrase that has two opposing ideas, but it communicates something real. So jumbo shrimp is an oxymoron, okay? I actually think there's some idea of oxymoron here in this verse, in verse 19. Paul says he is free, but he's made himself a servant. Now, that word for servant, actually, in the Greek, it's not just, oh, I'm going to serve people. I'm going to be nice, you know, to them, and they're going to appreciate me because I've served them. That word for servant here, or made myself a servant, could be translated, I have enslaved myself to all. How can you enslave yourself and be free? You get the idea? It sounds like opposing ideas. But Paul says the gospel has set him free so that he can actually choose to enslave himself to the gospel, or enslave himself to others for the sake of the gospel. Now, by the way, Paul is bringing all of this up, not just to say, this is what I do, but you do whatever you want, Corinth, but he's actually telling the Corinthians, this is how every Christian ought to live. If and because we are free, we are to choose to enslave ourselves to all for the sake of the gospel. That's why the title of this sermon is Free to Be a Servant of the Gospel. But you might already be resisting this message from the get-go and saying, this doesn't sound like a really encouraging one today. But I want to start off by rehearsing the gospel again for all of us. You know, Paul multiple times in different churches exhorts them to be sacrificial in their service, to be like slaves. And with Philippi, for example, right from the beginning, is exhorting them with the same type of exhortation to Corinth. But I want to read to you how Paul exhorts them to service. And you might be familiar with this passage where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant," which that's the word for slave. "Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him." So, question, what did Jesus do for you and me? Jesus enslaved himself to this world, though he is and always has been free. He enslaved himself to this world. And Jesus himself says, he who wants to be the greatest must be the what? Servant of all. And Paul says in Philippians, he enslaved himself to this broken, sinful world. He not only became a part of it, but he lived in it and then suffered and then went to the cross to experience death on the cross. And then in death on the cross, Jesus took the wrath, the just wrath that you and I deserved on himself. And then Jesus rose from the dead. And now the Bible says that anybody who trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus alone, not yourself, you will find forgiveness and reconciliation with God because of what Jesus has done. Now, when we look at what Jesus has done, don't we also say, what love? I know Jesus loves me. Look at what he's done. Do you do that? Do you do that? Yeah? Because of what he's done. I know he loves me. And so Paul is saying, that's how we also exhibit the love of Christ to the world. We do the same thing. That's why Paul started in Philippians, have this mind among yourselves. Take on this. And then in Corinth here, he says, this is how we must live. in the same way as Christ lived. Have this mind to enslave yourself for others' good in the gospel. But I know if you're like me, you might hear these words and say, this just does not sound freeing, or at least not exciting. But I have another question for you. And this is a very obvious, this is a question with a very obvious answer, so don't overthink this, okay? Do you enjoy the things you love to do? Yes, I was redundant in my question. I love them because I enjoy them, and I enjoy them because I love them. Okay, so let's just go with that for a moment. Let's say you love shooting guns. You love hunting. And let's just say that somebody came up to you and said, I offer you a 2-week, all-expense-paid vacation to this site that has places for you to go hunting, and then it has amazing shooting ranges, and you have access to all the different types of guns and all the different types of ammo. It's all paid for. You just have to go, you go for 2 weeks. Now, if you really love shooting and guns and hunting, you're going to say, freedom, right? Oh, that's so great. But you know what? You're sacrificing. You're sacrificing 2 weeks of whatever would happen in those 2 weeks. And we know a lot of things can happen in 2 weeks, right? But you're sacrificing. But you don't use the term sacrifice because this is so great. Or maybe you're like, I don't like guns and shooting and all that. So let's just use a different illustration. Let's say you love instruments and you love to play an instrument, but you have children. And so you're not able to play your instrument as often. But let's just say somebody comes up to you and they say, I guarantee I will take care of your children for 2.5 hours every day so you can just go play your instrument. Now, if you loved instrument, you would say, thank you. That is so freeing. I can do this thing for this amount of time. But you are sacrificing things, right? You might even be sacrificing time with your children in order to play for 2.5 hours. But you view it as freeing. Why? Because you love that thing. I think this is how Paul is arguing with Corinth. This is what he's getting across. He rejoices in the gospel. He loves Jesus. And so he uses the verbiage of sacrifice in order to emphasize what we love. But if we love those things, or if we love Jesus, then the sacrifice really pales in comparison to the glory of knowing Jesus. It seems clear to me, though, that the Corinthians really aren't rejoicing in the Lord, at least as they ought. They're not enjoying him. So I think Paul is talking here, even in some ways, to show how they've derailed, gone off track. And maybe this chapter is evaluating you as well. If you're not longing to display the Lord, and your heart does not resonate with loving sacrifice and sacrificing your rights and freedoms for others, then either you're not a Christian or you have forgotten the gospel and how lovely Jesus is. So with this kind of backdrop, I want to give you what I think to be a main idea of these verses, and that's this. Christians are free to share in the gospel with others. Now, when I say share, I'm not only saying we're free to share the gospel, but we are free to share in the gospel. I'm going to explain what that means, but it involves sacrifice. It involves enslaving yourself to others, okay? I'm breaking up these verses into two sections, and the two sections are simply the two paragraphs. And these paragraphs show us what this means, and then how we live this out. So the what and the how. So let's just go with the what first. What does this look like to share in the gospel with others? Simply put, it looks like sacrificial service. And by the way, again, this is not I have to serve other people. I mean, that'd be like somebody that you go up to them, they love shooting guns, you say, you get the 2 weeks, and they go, oh, I have to go. Well, obviously you don't love this, right? Paul is communicating in a way to say, you get to sacrificially serve. You get to display Jesus Christ. So let's look at verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as those under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Why does Paul enslave himself to all, even though he's free in the gospel? He says, that I might win more of them. By the way, verse 19 starts with the word for, which means he's connecting this with what he's previously taught about our rights. And he has the rights to do certain things, but he lays down his rights even though he's free. And now he's emphasizing this freedom. I do have freedoms, but I will lay down my freedoms and rights for the good of others. And so what Paul is actually indicating here in this text is that if you as a person do not lay down your rights and freedoms for others, then you are actually not presenting the gospel clearly. You can have all the right words, but your actions betray the words and give a different definition to the words. I remember having a conversation with someone a while back, and I asked them if the way they spoke and acted would be different if they were a missionary in a different country. And I've wondered that myself before. My natural tendency, though, is to say, yeah, but that's different. That's not my home. This is my home. But then I'm reminded that the scriptures teach us explicitly that this world is not our home, that the Apostle Peter says, no, you may live there, but you are strangers and exiles in this world. This isn't your home. So the reality is that if I have a different mindset towards people in a different country than I do in this country where I reside, I'm not understanding the stewardship God has given to me in the gospel. The freedom he has given me to proclaim and boast in the gospel in my words and in my actions that reveal sacrifice. I mean, truly, ask yourself this. Do you care about the souls of people who are on the path to a godless eternity? Do you have a burden for them? Do you have a burden that they might rejoice in Jesus, or are you more so annoyed or frustrated at the world and how they're acting, and maybe they're infringing upon your rights and your freedoms? Think about this, especially with us who live in the USA. Here in the United States of America, we have a lot of rights and freedoms for which we should be grateful, right? We have a lot of rights and freedoms. Yet I think we can often get stuck thinking primarily about those rights and freedoms. We can primarily think about this government's perspective and forget that we are citizens of the kingdom and seeking first the kingdom. I've wondered how many times Christians have forgotten Jesus' victory. I mean, I recently heard, and I don't remember who it was from exactly, but someone said recently that the future of Christianity hangs in the balances with this upcoming election. And when I heard that statement, I was angry. I was angry because, newsflash, Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. Jesus conquered death. And listen, even if this government takes away all of our rights and freedoms, Paul actually says it's when we lay down our rights and freedoms that this gospel message can be put on even fuller display. The world can do nothing against King Jesus. Jesus will not be thwarted. So I hope that you desire to reveal the beauty of the gospel in your words and actions, that you would even choose yourself to lay down your rights and freedoms. Paul shows us practically what it means then by being enslaved to the people of this world. Basically, he breaks up the world into two people groups, Jews and Gentiles, and then he puts them together in the end. He says to the Jews, he became a Jew. To those under the law, he became as those under the law. That's the same phraseology referring to the Jewish people. And then in verse 21, he refers to those outside the law, and he acts as outside the law, and that's referring to Gentiles. Now the question is, why does he do this? And if, again, you mark in your Bibles, you might just want to circle or draw a box around the phrase, win those, because he repeats it after every single phrase. This is why I do it, to win those. So now some people might be offended by that phrase. Some people think this reeks of imperialism. But Paul is not saying he is forcing the Christian faith onto people. The idea of winning those is that he lives and speaks in such a way that when these individuals hear the message and see how Paul's life is being lived, they are won over to the gospel. Because the way Paul lives points to Jesus, who is perfect and glorious. And Paul has confidence that people are going to be saved through this type of proclamation of word and action. And he ought to be confident, because how have we been drawn to Jesus? Like I said earlier, we look at what Jesus has done and we say, that's love. If Jesus came to this earth and was like, no, I'm not sacrificing that right. No. We might question. And yet Paul says here, I will live like this, and then people will see through my actions and words the beauty of Jesus Christ, so that they might be one. Okay, so to win those. And if I desire to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, then Paul says I need to become like them. What does that mean? There's so many perspectives on this phrase. Some people will even go so far as to say you can silence or even potentially deny certain realities in the scriptures as long as you're proclaiming Jesus. You can embrace whatever culture you go into and just keep all the cultural norms. That doesn't make any sense with Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians. From the beginning in 1 Corinthians, Paul says the gospel is offensive, and he doesn't change the gospel message. There are certain things that are just offensive, but there is also a reality that we don't just say, well, it's offensive, so I guess I'm just going to be a really offensive person. Instead, Paul seeks to become like them. So I actually think that this phrase means at least three things. First, you shouldn't be offensive. Secondly, you can find common ground with unbelievers. And this second point relates to the third, find how one society might point to the greater answer in Christ. So first, you don't need to be offensive. The gospel's already offensive. And so you don't need to add any other offense to the gospel itself. The gospel is an offense that actually leads to salvation. My offense detracts from salvation. Honestly, I've had interactions with people and friends who are unbelievers who have expressed to me that they basically have shut themselves off from Christians because of how Christians talk. Christians are argumentative. Christians are rude. Christians mock and look down. They call people idiots. And you can have at least two responses. One could be, yeah, but unbelievers do that too. Which, by the way, is a horrible argument for a defense for you being like that. Just because the world does it doesn't mean you should, right? Everybody nod, right? And the Bible tells us that we as Christians are called to a higher standard than the world. And so that should not be a defense. Well, they do it. Well, instead, my response has been one of grieving. Because I've scrolled through social media and I've seen how Christians have talked and I've just wondered, how do their unbelieving friends perceive what they're saying? And it's not even, I want to make sure that we say, it's how we say it many times. We can hold to a stance, but how are we communicating it? Do we express a love for the individual, a care for them? And do people know that person would sacrifice for me? I don't need to be an offense. I shouldn't be. Secondly, I should be able to find common ground with unbelievers. You know, Paul says, I became as a Jew. And what he's saying here is he acted in certain ways in line with the Old Testament Judaistic system in the first century. This doesn't mean he embraced everything, just like it doesn't mean he embraced everything of the Greek culture as well because of his parenthetical statements. You know, that doesn't mean I am under the law. I just took on certain things. It doesn't mean I am apart from the law. I am under the law of Christ. So he qualifies those statements. But I think what he's saying here is I did find certain aspects of common ground where I could totally sacrifice, totally fine, in order to show the love and grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel. I actually learned this past week. I never knew this before. But Paul went to great strides to maintain a connection with the Jewish people. Do you remember how many times Paul says he was lashed? 39 times? How many times? 5. 5 times he was lashed 39 times by the Jewish people. And you say, well, I mean, he just got himself in trouble, and that's just what happens. That was just what the law was. But hold on. In the Roman culture, they gave the rights to certain religions to inflict their disciplines on their own people. But Jews could not inflict their disciplines on people who were not Jews. Paul could have said, I am no longer a part of you. I believe in a different Messiah. I am a follower of the way. But the ancient writing called the Mishnah, the Jewish writing, says this, one who is scourged is your brother. Paul maintained purposefully his relationship with the Jewish people by allowing himself to be scourged 39 times 5. And what a picture of the gospel. That Jesus, we know, by Jesus' stripes we are healed. And Paul is living out this enslavement even to the Jews so that he might maintain a relationship so that he can present and proclaim the gospel. And it just makes me think about how wimpy I am and selfish and prideful I am for me. Over the last how many months where we've had issues and disagreements and what's your view on this versus this and versus this? And am I quick to say, I will die for others, or am I quick to give my viewpoint and argue? Do I show sacrificial love? Paul adds that he does this for the Gentiles too. He finds common ground with them. He embraces certain practices because he knows in Christ he's free to do so, things that the Jewish people wouldn't do. But it's okay now because of what Jesus has done. And this leads to the third point. Whether one was a Jew or a Gentile, there were certain things in their societies that Paul could pick up on in order to point them to Jesus. The Jews had the law, and so oftentimes you see Paul working off the law in order to point them how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. But then when Paul talks with Gentile individuals, he picks up on certain cultural dynamics, quoting poets or practices in order to show them that their greater longing is met in Jesus. Just read Acts. See how Paul picks up on the culture around him. But this causes me to ask a question for you and for me. Do you really know our culture around us? Do you know Holland, Michigan? Do you know Michigan? Do you know the United States of America? Do you know the mindset that infiltrates people's thinking in the Western world? Because see, I actually fear that many or maybe even most Christians only know Christianese. Now, when I say Christianese, I'm talking about like the church language. But not just church language, I'm saying language that we get from the scripture. So I'm not mocking Christianese. Justification, sanctification, being saved, those types of phrases. There's nothing bad with that. But if we're going to express the gospel to somebody else who does not know the language, we have to know their culture to be able to translate that language to them. I have to know them in order to translate it to them. And so my question for you is, do you know the culture so you can translate it for them so that they can actually see that Jesus really is the satisfaction for the soul. Finally, in verse 22, Paul says, to the weak I became weak. And this word for weak, I think, should cause us to think about Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 6, where Paul says, when we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. So weak refers to being ungodly. Weak refers to being apart from Christ. And so Paul says, to the weak, I became weak. Now, that doesn't mean that I became a non-Christian. But I think what that means by looking at his practice is that he never forgot who he was apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. He always remembered that apart from Jesus, the wrath of God would be upon me. But God, because of his great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ by grace. Paul never forgot. He didn't say, oh, I'm a Christian, now I can look down on everybody else and show them the way. But came to their level. There but by the grace of God go I, right? And so that's how he communicated. That's how he acted. And then he had this message and he wanted to show them he has been a justified sinner and they could be justified as well. So in your witness to the world, don't add offense. Seek to find common ground with people. And by the way, just as another side note, I think one of the hindrances, another hindrance in finding common ground with people is how we label people. Now, by the way, I don't think all labels are bad, okay? Labels can be helpful, but it can be how we think of those labels that's problematic. So you can have labels like Republican, Democrat, liberal, conservative, rich, poor, educated, non-educated, male, female, even. Depending on what your view is, you can also have a definition for those words that could be problematic. You can say liberal, if you love the term conservative, then your definition of liberal is enemy. And by enemy, you mean really bad, sinful person. Okay? So, you have that view. And because you view them as an enemy, then you feel the freedom to be able to talk to them like they're an enemy. Whereas, how does Jesus say we're supposed to treat our enemies? We're to love our enemies, right? So even if you have the view enemy, you don't have the justification to treat them like how the world would treat an enemy, okay? But then you can also take these labels. So let's say you say conservative is the good term, liberal is the bad and the sinful and the enemy. But then conservative is the good. That means anybody who shares the conservative, well, they might not all be Christian, but they're basically good. Now, if you have that viewpoint, or maybe they are a Christian because they're conservative, okay? If you have that viewpoint, what has happened to your evangelism? It's no more. It is no more. Because you don't need to evangelize the enemy because the enemy's bad, and you don't need to evangelize the conservative because the conservative's good. Do you see a problem with this? Whereas in Jesus' day, he would have the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were the moral, the good individuals, and they separated society between the good, moral, godly, and the ungodly. And what does Jesus say to the Pharisees? He says, you're sinners too. By the way, he also says their morals are good in many times. But they're still sinners, just like the sinners are sinners. And that's how we must communicate. Every human being, apart from Christ, no matter what else their other beliefs are on the pathway to hell. Shouldn't this burden our souls? Shouldn't this cause us to take up Paul's mindset to say with him this mantra, I have become all things to all people. I will do whatever it takes. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. I would encourage you, circle the word all in this text. All. Paul gives us no wiggle room. He doesn't say, I will become all things to some people. You know, to the people who appreciate my service, I will become all things to them. To the people who don't appreciate and they actually treat me like a servant, well, how rude. You know? No, all things to all people so that some even might be saved. I will sacrifice, I will lay down my rights and my freedoms so that people could know Jesus Christ. And then Paul adds an interesting statement. At least I find it interesting. Not only that some might be saved, but he says, that I may share with them in its blessings. Why does he add that? That I might share with them in its blessings. I think if you've been at Ventura long enough and heard my preaching, you all know that I love food. I love flavors of food, unique combinations. And my favorite food is steak. A good steak. Most steaks you get at restaurants are no good. But there are good steaks. And when I get a good steak, and the first time I had a good steak, I thought I had good steaks before it, but the first time I had a good steak was when somebody took me to Ruth's Chris. And it was good. The confusing thing to me, though, is that when I eat a good steak, I don't go, delicious, don't touch. I say, oh, this is, you gotta try this. Have you ever had that scenario before? Why do we do that? I'm giving away something that I think is the most delicious thing I've ever put in my mouth, and I'm giving it to somebody else because we were made to have our joy culminate in sharing in joy with other people. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm not just content with sharing the gospel and telling them the gospel, but my hope is that our joy can culminate together and we can share in gospel joy. That's what I want to see. You know, our witness to the world would dramatically change if we actually said, Lord, I want to rejoice in the gospel with that person. I want to rejoice in the gospel with that person. That person doesn't know you. I want to rejoice in the gospel with that person. So then we would actually behave and speak and act in accordance with that. It reminds me of what the former pastor John Piper once said. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Because worship of God does not exist as it ought to in this world. That's why we go out into the world. Because there is the glorious God, the fountainhead of all blessings and wonders. And he has provided a way for people to know his salvation. And we want to share in that joy. And by the way, someday we will share in that joy with all who have trusted in Jesus from every tribe, nation, and tongue. We will share in the joy. And until that day, we live to that end. I want to share in gospel joy. So then you say, okay, how do we do this? How do I live like this? And the answer is discipline. We love that word, don't we? But there is goodness to this word. And Paul gives a simple illustration to get this point across. Verses 24 through 26, Paul writes, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may be able to obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. By the way, this illustration is a perfect example of Paul finding common ground with the culture. Because Corinth hosted what was referred to as the Isthmian Games. And the Isthmian Games were second only to the Olympics, and Olympiads would actually participate in these games as well. And in these games was the worship of gods and food offered to idols. You see how Paul's putting all this together in these few verses? To help them to understand his point. Now, how did Olympians live? One ancient writer wrote that the Olympians and their trainers would have to swear that they would not sin against the Olympian Games. You could sin against it. And then they would take a further oath to adhere to strict 10-month training regulations. A second century Christian named Tertullian wrote of the athletes that they are set apart for more rigid training to apply themselves to the building up of their physical strength. They are kept from lavish living, from more tempting dishes, from more pleasurable drinks. They are urged on. They are subjected to torturous toils. They are worn out. The more strenuously they have exerted themselves, the greater is their hope of victory. Now, apply this to what Paul is saying to us as Christians and our witness to the world and sacrificing our rights and freedoms. He uses the race illustration. One wins, okay? But the point is not that he is saying there's going to be one Christian who wins in the end and you're going to beat everybody else. You know, I beat you all. That's not what Paul is getting across, because within the Christian faith, all believers win, because the Bible refers to all of God's children as overcomers. And so Paul is actually saying, run like you're going to win. Live in such a way that it affirms what's actually going to happen. If you're a runner, run. If you're a runner, act like a runner. If you're a Christian, you act like a Christian and live in light of the gospel. But he's saying this involves self-control. And that's what happens with boxers. That's what happens with runners in the Olympics. Self-control, which, by the way, it's not just pure self-control, but we learn in the scriptures that self-control is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit can give us this for the glory of God. Now, what do the Olympians get for winning? Do they get gold? Treasures? Do they get a new house? Do they get to rule a city? A mansion on the hilltop? Something? Paul says, they do all of this to perhaps get a decaying wreath. Now, just go with, I think, the logic of Paul here in this text. The Corinthians are listening to Paul, who is saying, I lay down all my rights and my freedoms so that people might know the gospel. And the Corinthians are saying, that is stupid. You have rights and freedoms. Live out those freedoms. Let people know. You can climb the ladder of success. Come on. And Paul says, no, that's stupid. You live for that, and all you get is a perishable wreath. That's all you get. Because isn't that what happens with, even in our modern day? I love the Olympics. This was supposed to be an Olympic year. I respect the people who get the gold, silver, bronze. Anybody who makes it to the Olympics is better than I. But what are they really gaining from it? They get a medal, but probably what they get more is just the affirmation and praise of people. They're in Time magazine, they're on TV, their name's on billboards for a little while. Then they grow old and die. Did the gold medal or the acclaim of people give them anything of eternal value? No. But Jesus tells us that in the end, when all who trust in him make it to the judgment, I believe this is true of every believer, God himself is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I guarantee you that all of the acclaim and praise of all the people who have ever existed in this world will not come close to comparing to hearing the words of the Creator God reverberate in your ears. Well done. Sure, you can get a perishable wreath and you die. Or you can sacrifice, you can know Jesus in the gospel, sacrifice all your rights and freedom in the race of the Christian life, and have eternity with the Lord. What are you living for? Is he not worthy? Therefore, Paul says in verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So I'm living like the Christian that I am. I'm living in line with the reality. I'm going to discipline myself for the gospel's sake. I mean, can you imagine someone who comes to the Olympics and they show up on the starting line of the race and then they stand up and they go, wait a second, I don't have to do this. Why do I have to do this? Am I any less of a person if I don't do this? Well, no, but this is a race and you are a runner. Or if you think of somebody who is, they say they're a runner, but they're like, I don't have to exercise. I don't have to discipline my body. I don't have to run. Well, you don't have to, but then you're not a runner. That's part of the nature of runner, is running, okay? This is the point Paul is getting across. Because actually this word for disqualified is the Greek word for counterfeit. And so again, if you mark in your Bibles, I wish that the English translation would say this instead, lest I be proven counterfeit. That Paul is actually saying, if I don't live like a Christian, then I prove I'm not a Christian. If you hear this message today and the idea of self-sacrifice, laying down your rights and laying down your freedoms for the sake of the gospel, does not resonate with your heart, then you are counterfeit. And so Paul is urging the Corinthians, and by extension, all believers who read these words, the Spirit comes to us and says, to revel in the glory of Jesus is to embrace the freedom to lay down all freedoms. The freedom to lay down all rights. And as we live that way and proclaim the gospel, we faithfully proclaim Jesus to the world so that someday, we will all rejoice in him with every tribe, nation, and tongue. So I don't know what the specific application needs to be for you, but I just have these questions. What are sins that God is revealing in you through this text? How do you speak towards the world or about the world that the world can hear you speaking? Do you have a burden for their souls, a burden to share in the gospel with them? And so I want to just ask you, take a few moments to ponder. Think through, Lord, is there application specifically right now that I need to apply? Talk to a friend after the service. Say, this is what God's convicting me with, and I need his grace and I need your help. And if you take some time to pray and consider, we're going to sing together, and then we will close in benediction. We thank you, Father, that so many of us here can come to you in worship and praise and knowing our forgiveness, and there's no condemnation. Father, I pray for those who may be listening here or online. Maybe they've never trusted in Jesus, and Father, I pray that they would simply call out to him. And know that there is forgiveness and grace. For those of us who are your children, Father, I pray that we would live like it. That we would show the world not simply obedience out of drudgery, but Lord, that you would increase our joy in you, that we would do whatever it takes so that other people could rejoice in you as well and savor your goodness. Father, help us in this present age, right now, that we would know you haven't only tasked the Pauls and the Peters to sacrifice, but you've tasked all your disciples. Grant us the joy of the privilege of gospel stewardship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me, will you, and sing along a few verses. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Amen.